I think what I'd like to do is to read the scripture within my message today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. We set aside this part in our service, Lord, because we know how important it is for us to hear from your word and to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We do pray each weekend that our hearts would be open wide to receive whatever word that you would have for us today. And that, Father, we would come before you just that way, with open minds and open hearts, ready to receive and believing that there is power and authority in the Word of God, that it truly is that double-edged sword that pierces ever so deeply, even dividing soul and spirit. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you today, and we ask for the anointing for each of us of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name, amen and amen. Beloved, I hope as you and I approach our study in the Gospel of Luke that we do so with a spirit of excitement, with hearts committed to learning. Today, we're going to look at the life of an important individual who preceded the Lord Jesus. You probably know who I'm speaking of. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, is, of course, his name was just John back then. We attached the Baptist part, but really he was John the Baptizer. John's life was a very different life, wasn't it? I grew up and lived a very different way from most folk. And John's life didn't end in retirement. John's life, at least his ministry life, seems it ends up where? He ends up where? In prison. And if you then read on the rest of the story later on, his head actually ends up on a platter. Why? Why is it that somebody who's so dedicated, so full of the Holy Spirit, why would his life end that way? Well, I think that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we also know that there's much more to life, isn't there, than fame and fortune. There's much more to life than always living in personal comfort. For all of us who follow the Lord Jesus, there is a higher calling that has been described as the Pilgrim's Way. And of course, if we know the Lord and love the Lord, though life isn't always easy, and nevertheless, when we know the Lord, that road is worth traveling. It's a journey that's worth taking. What crosses my mind, though, is that when we come into God's house each weekend, I do think about all of you, in fact, praying for the church and praying for those of you that would make it out today, because with the weather, I had really no idea how many people we were going to see in the service. But one of the things I often pray and think about is how, even without people saying it, sometimes you just sense that people have come into God's house on a weekend maybe feeling a little discouraged or depressed. Sometimes even the weather can affect people that way. That's why we have these people we refer to as what? Snowbirds. They like to disappear down to the hot, warmy weather, right? Some of you do that, don't you, right? To get away. Well, in ministry, in God's word, I always find that the Lord Jesus invites all of us, whether we're physically weary or spiritually weary, invites us, I guess I would like to state it this way, get up off of our pallets of trouble and invites us in a very loving way, come, follow me. And what does the Lord Jesus add to that? And I will give you what we all need, rest. Verses 1 and 2, John's call. Who called John? Well, John was called into the ministry by God. But there's a political setting that we're told about here, a historical context in verse 1. Let's read that. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor, another word is prefect of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene, when I read Abilene, I thought of Texas, but it's not the one in Texas. It's actually the one that was north of the area of Israel. Now, why does Luke give us these things? It sounds rather historical, doesn't it? Well, there's reasons for this. It actually helps us to understand the context of God's word. He mentions here the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, doesn't he? And then he goes on to list the various magistrates who governed Israel. Who actually was over Israel at this time? Remember? The Roman Empire, right? They were really a nation that was under siege. Now, from history, we know that Tiberius Caesar reigned from AD 14 through 37. And in the text, we're told that this was the 15th year of his reign. So that actually gives us a very good pinpoint to where in history John the Baptist's ministry began. And not only when John's ministry began, but then obviously sometime thereafter when the Lord Jesus' ministry began. And so the date would be somewhere around AD 29 or AD 30, depending on how you move dates about. And of course, this also helps us to understand that when historians say that the Lord Jesus was probably crucified in 32 or 33, that there's a fair amount of accuracy to that as well. Now, again, why is that important? It sounds almost like a history lesson, doesn't it? Because it's testimony to the fact that God's word is true, and it's a book that we can trust for its accuracy. In fact, in the second half of verse 2, Luke goes on to add, look at the end of verse 2, he said that also John's ministry began during the period in the high priesthood of two individuals, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, there's something to be noted about this. Annas was the first high priest. Now, just follow me just for a second here because I need to make this point. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 through 15. But in the year of AD 15, the Romans apparently didn't like him very much. And so they replaced Annas with his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in AD after AD 15. Now, why then is Annas mentioned? Well, there's a reason for this. Even though Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of John's ministry and also the Lord Jesus' ministry, from the standpoint of the Jewish people, they still recognized Annas as the proper and rightful high priest in Israel. Luke is reflecting this. And you may remember that when the Lord Jesus, when the time was leading up to the Lord Jesus' crucifixion, the Lord Jesus also appeared before who? Annas and Caiaphas. So you see, again, the word of God and the accuracy of the word of God. Now, why are these things also important? Because it also teaches us that in the period of time when John and Jesus came, they were coming to a people who were under oppression from another nation. This is so important to understanding the gospel account. Just remember that now for hundreds of years, the glory days of the nation of Israel are long past. Memories of the great days of Kings David and Solomon are long gone. The nation got divided in two tribes in the south and 10 in the north. And eventually, as you remember, they were taken away into captivity. And then they were handed down through different empires that took over, and eventually the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. And then they went back into their land, but the Romans still ruled over the land and over the people. You see, these were a spiritually and hungry people. This is a part of what Luke is trying to convey to us, to understand that these were discouraged people. These people who they were thirsty. They were hungry for the Messiah to come. They were looking and hoping for their Messiah. Now, in the second half of verse 2, we read about John's call. The Bible just simply says at the end of verse 2 that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. And where did that word come? In the wilderness. One of the things that I noted here is that the eloquence of John's calling is that it came at a time ordained by God, not men, not even John the Baptist. The message that John was sent to preach obviously was a message that had no earthly origin, did it? It was a message that came from the institution of heaven itself and from the Lord God. John was a prophet, and the word of God came to John. And John's calling was a calling that came from God, not from John, not from his parents, not even from the nation, not from any people or tribe, but from God. And I was thinking about Pastor Casey and Valerie, and if you're visiting with us, Pastor Casey and Valerie are on the path to head to the mission field in the process right now of raising their support. And I was thinking about this. It's God that calls people, and it's God who controls the timing of when he calls people. You know, a number of years ago, and Pastor Casey would tell you this, that when we were first looking for a youth pastor after Brad and Ellie were heading off to the mission field, part of Pastor Casey's early story was that he originally thought that he was going to the mission field. He thought that he was going to go to Vanuatu many, many years ago. But you see, We can look back now and realize that, well, maybe that was Casey's timing, but now Casey and Valerie are walking in God's timing. You know, those of us who've been in the church for many years know how hard it is for missionaries to raise support, right? It's a fact. And coming over here this morning, Dave was telling me that you're now over 60%. Over 60% of their support has already been raised by the Lord. And you think about that. How long have you been at this? 2.5 months, and already God has supplied that much. So my advice to Casey, and I've told him in the office, you better be getting packed, because first you're going to head off to Canada for 6 months of schooling, you and Valerie Beckett, and well, he won't be getting that education, but he'll certainly be with the both of you. You see, when God is behind something, it happens. Linda and I saw the same thing when we went to Ireland, how in 9 months' time the Lord raised all of our support. Now, think about this. Who called John? God. God gave John the message that he was to preach. And I was thinking, Casey, you know, the other weekend at a men's breakfast, Casey illustrated on a very, very long piece of connected paper how many languages there are still left in the world to be translated. See, they're going out with Wycliffe Bible translators, and they'll be part of a team that's working on translating the language of that particular group of people that they're going to be going to. And he laid out this paper. Now, I don't know how far back it would go down our center aisle, but it would go a rather long ways. It's a great visual illustration. I was thinking, Casey, do you think God would like to see the languages of the world translated so that everyone had their own Bible in their own language? How important, folks, do you think that is to God? You see, we sit back and we muse about these things, and the way I see this is, if there's a young couple who says to the Lord, Father, we're willing to go, oh, I think he's going to send them. And so we want to encourage you this morning to keep on and to trust the Lord and to walk by faith and not by sight. But in verses 3 through 6, secondly, John's commission is given to him by God. In verse 3 we read, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John called to do by God? Quite literally, the mission that God gave John was to turn the heart of his nation back to God. I really believe that everyone who is sent out, particularly people who are sent out on the mission field, are sent out for that same purpose, and that is to turn people's hearts back to God. And that really is what repentance means, right? I'm not teaching you anything new. Most of you already know this, but as I've said over the years, repentance is more, folks, than just a change of your mind. Biblical repentance engages the totality of the person. True repentance is found in the heart as well as in the head. True repentance is expressed, I believe, emotionally and mindfully. It's expressed in the actions of our will. I believe biblical repentance is truly encompassing of all that we are, body, soul, and spirit. Repentance, another way we could say it, is making an about face. It's turning your life in the right direction, isn't it? And the Jews at this time, just remember, this is still prior to the cross of Calvary. At this time, the Jewish nation of Israel was living under the law. We call that the Mosaic Law, weren't they? Do you know there's a verse in the Old Testament? It's in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 16, where Isaiah says to the people at that time, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Cease to do evil." You see, the baptism ministry that John was given was walking in the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. That the reason that they were called to go into those waters was not that the action itself was saving them, but it was picturing the reality of their genuine need to be washed and regenerated by the Lord. Just like today when we baptize people after they come to faith in Christ. Notice what I said, after they come to faith in Christ. What does that picture? The death, burial, and resurrection. Entering into the Lord's death and his burial by going under the waters and being raised, what? Well, Romans 6, into newness of life. Picturing that in Jesus Christ, all things have been made new. According to God's word, beloved, when you've been born again by the Spirit of God, he calls you a new creation. Old things are all gone. You're no longer identified in Adam, are you? But you're now identified as in Christ. Well, that's a glorious truth. And John's ministry was to call people to come back, to turn back to the Lord God, and to believe ultimately in the one who was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read in verses 4-6 that this was a fulfillment of another biblical prophecy, because Luke quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5. Picking up at verse 4, he says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Commentators point out that in that quotation, there's more than just a reference here to the nation of Israel, isn't there? What does the prophet actually tell us? He tells us that all flesh, the universality of the gospel message, that God has given the gospel message for all people, and that they would all see the salvation of God. One of the unique features of Luke's gospel is that Luke was probably writing primarily to a Gentile audience versus a Jewish audience. Now, of course, both Jews and Gentiles would have honored the gospel of Luke, but Luke wants to make the point, in fact, that the message that John was preaching and that the message that Jesus would pick up is a message for everyone. That's why some folk are called the Vanuatu, because you're entering into God's mission and what God desires to see, and that is that all would come to know his son. I was thinking, especially on this weekend, that John's commission is sort of like snow plowing, isn't it? I was a little mad this morning. Had to go out and clear that 1 or 2 inches off the sidewalk, right? Well, I didn't want Linda to fall down. And John was plowing the way too, wasn't he? His commission was the kind of commission that is described in what way? We're told from the prophet Isaiah that no ravine was to get in John's way. Now, this is illustrative, isn't it? That no mountain or hill was to get in the message that John was to preach. And that John, in his message, would take those crooked and rough roads and make those ways straight for the Lord's coming. You see, John had a ministry that even our own Department of Transportation can't handle. John's ministry was in the spirit of Elijah. John's ministry was in the spirit of Elisha. His ministry was in the spirit of God's prophets. And so, what's the charge that God gives him, thirdly, in verses 7-20? What is John's charge? It's a charge that burns in his heart, I believe, a flame that is lit by the Spirit of God. One thing can certainly be said about John and the message he preached. You know what that was? He cut to the chase, and yes, you're absolutely right, Linda. He was blunt. Look at verse 7. Can you imagine a guy showing up in your church and doing this? Well, this is what he was sent to preach. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John certainly didn't mince words, did he? But beyond calling the people a brood of vipers, which also in another gospel, he also said the same thing to the religious leaders who were coming out to be baptized. But he mentioned something very important that surrounds the timing of the Lord's coming. Do you see the phrase there? The wrath to come. You see, one of the things that the Jewish people understood from the Hebrew scriptures, from biblical prophecy, was that when Messiah would come to reign and to rule from Jerusalem, that God was first going to clean house, that God was going to pour his wrath out. Now, as we know from biblical history, all of that hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, we don't allow ourselves to get caught up in minor things here in our discussion about biblical prophecy, but we all do understand that in the very broad sense, that day is still coming. There is a day still coming when God is going to pour out his wrath, and whether you refer to that as the tribulation and how many years you assign to that, or the great tribulation, the Bible also in the prophetic scriptures refers to it as Jacob's trouble. But John is warning the people. He's really saying to them, you better get right with God and you better do it right now. Because when he comes to reign and rule, and you know, at that time, that was the expectation when Jesus came. He was telling them, boy, you better get right with God because God's going to judge this world. John tells them that if they're not truly converted, they'll be just like unfruitful trees that will be cut down and tossed and burned. And in this particular passage, I don't see this talking about fellowship at all. I see this about saying that God, who ultimately knows the heart, may I say to people, you know, God has never assigned you and me to judge what is in someone else's heart. But one thing is certain, God certainly knows. God certainly knows those who are his and those who aren't his. But John is also warning them, if the tree of your life isn't bearing fruit, you better take a hard look at where you stand with God. And he's telling them these things, and he is warning them. And that's why even from our own pulpit, I won't hesitate to speak about hell. Hell's a horrible place. Imagine being eternally separated from God's presence. What a terrible horror. No parties there, will there be? Gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about these things. Book of Revelation describes it as a lake of fire. Not a happy place, is it? Well, don't we, like John, have the same responsibility? Shouldn't we warn people? Isn't that the right thing to do? And rather instead, oh, not to sound mean or judgmental, but then to grace those words with the message of the Lord Jesus and the cross of Calvary about the empty tomb and what God has done, that the Lord has paid for all of your sins and that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance and know the Savior. Well, John continues on here because in verses 10 through 18, the people ask him some questions. Well, John, if we're converted, what should that look like? Well, let's read that. The multitudes were questioning him in verse 10 and saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, well, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. I was thinking how much application there is in John's message, which is very much like the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus sat down on the hillside and preached to the people, right? What was he really doing? He was calling the people to live out what they said that they had confessed in their hearts. And these are these illustrations. In other words, John is saying, if you're truly converted, if you've truly turned to God, desire to follow him, well, then your generosity will overcome your greed, right? Says to the tax gatherers who weren't very popular any old way, but he's telling them it's not for you to extort people of their money, but to practice honesty. Again, don't be greedy. To the soldiers, he says, don't use the brute of your force to take advantage of people, but again, be honest in your dealings with people. One of the most beautiful things about a life that is converted to Jesus Christ and a life that is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ are the changes that we would say are wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's a lifetime, by the way. I am so glad God doesn't give up on me. How about you? And John also says something else is very important to anyone's ministry. Something that I really think you don't have to be the pastor of the church to understand this. Whatever function you have in the body of Christ, there is always one who will always be greater than all of us, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times over the years I've been here at Grace Calvary, how God has reminded me, this is his church. We're just privileged to serve here. He's the Lord of this church. If anyone is to get the applause, it's God. We don't want to rob God now, do we, of worship? And so John just says to the people, listen, if you happen to think that I'm the Messiah, there's no Messiah complex in me. He's the one that I'm getting everyone prepared for who's coming. Now, here's a man, think about this, who has this fantastic ministry. I mean, he is the ultimate Billy Graham of his day. And what happens? Verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him, by John, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. What did John do? John did what God called him to do. He pointed out to Herod that what he was doing and taking his brother's wife was sin. He called it the way it was. Now think about this. Here's a man who has this glorious ministry. And I mean, can you imagine the temptation of headiness that here are, quite frankly, hundreds if not thousands of people coming to hear you who all want to be baptized by you? But at the pinnacle of his ministry, this is more than just Herod setting aside John, because God's sovereign. And yet, John was faithful to God and to his calling, and he fulfilled what God called him to do. You see, we could look at John's life and we could say, come on, where's God in this? I mean, that guy was faithful. He did everything that God told him to do. Oh, my friends, if you're in ministry long enough, you'll learn soon enough that oftentimes the reward is not here, but it's waiting in heaven. You see, I think there is a word here, and that is for none of us to grow discouraged, as the scriptures say, in doing good. Press on. What does Paul tell Timothy? Stand firm. And so, Lord, I'll ask today that for each person who's come under the hearing of your word, that they'll leave this place feeling encouraged, not discouraged, and that they'll have the courage to press on each day. And I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.